Our text today is found in Acts chapter 20. It's printed for you on your bulletin. It begins on page 929 in your pew Bibles. While you're turning there, or getting ready, let me preface our reading of God's words with this. When our enemy seeks to attack the church, it seems one of his preferred strategies is to go after the leadership of the church. All too frequently, it seems, we hear of another moral failure by one of God's men, one of the leaders of the church, reinforcing for us the need for godly leadership. With that, let us read Acts 20, beginning in verse 17, and see a model from the Apostle Paul regarding godly leadership. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Several months ago, this past year, I moved into a new home with my family, who's here with me now up front. It's a two-story home, the first time I've ever lived in a two-story home. And it was humorous for me one evening when I came home. We'd only been there a few months, and I find my wife alone in the kitchen working. And I speak to her and for a few minutes, and then while she's continuing to work, not in a particularly loud voice, not stopping what she's doing, she calls my kids' names: Sarah Blake, Drew, Marley, William, come here, please. And I sit back and I kind of chuckle to myself, thinking, not only is that not authoritative enough, I mean, they're going to easily disregard that, but I don't even think they really heard her. How could they hear her around the corner, several steps to the stairs, up the stairs, and then they're up there, as four kids will do, they're loud. And so I'm thinking to myself, how will I dispense my superior knowledge of child rearing and help her, train her. I expect obedience from my kids. And I think that's not setting them up for obedience. So I'm sitting there and plotting my strategy to speak when I hear the footsteps on the stairs of one of my kids coming down. And I'm thinking, and then I hear a second. And then subsequently, all four of my kids are standing at the door to the kitchen. And one of them speaks up and says, yes, Mom, what would you like from us? What would you like us to do? So she gives them instructions, and I'm in utter amazement. And after I greet them, I then pause to ask General Mother, how did you do that? How did you get them to obey with such calm terms? I go to the stairs in a posture of authoritarianism. Come down, kids. And for the most part, they obey me, but nothing like what they did that day to her. Well, she looked at me and she said, when we moved here, I resolved that I was not going to raise my voice to get my kids' attention. Never had to in one of our other homes. I'm not going to just because this home is bigger or two stories. Besides, they know by whom they're served. And she said that last with a smile. Did you catch that? The power of a servant mother, a servant minister, that they would come so quickly and easily. We see that power in our text, too, do we not? Look with me, verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And verse 18 says, and when they had come. Now, these are not idle men who are just sitting around waiting. Oh, well, Paul or somebody call us so we can go. These are men that you can properly expect to have responsibilities, both in their home, both with the community and as elders of the church. And yet when Paul calls, they come. That is remarkable. Let me give you some background to this. His relationship to the Ephesian church. Verse 31, Paul says that I was with you for 3 years. These 3 years happened earlier on Paul's third missionary journey, which is drawing to a close here in our text. Chapter 18, verse 23, Paul left Antioch, went through the region we now call Turkey. It's Galatia or Phrygia then. And now in 19:1, he comes to Ephesus. For 3 months, he reasons and persuades with the Jewish community in the synagogue about the kingdom of God. And after these 3 months, because tensions had arose and there was conflict, Paul had to find another venue. So he goes to another place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And there, for over 2 years, every day, Scripture says, he proclaimed the kingdom. And he taught. Now, Ephesus is the home of one of the now considered wonders of the ancient world, a temple to Artemis. And there were silversmiths that made idols for the temple. And they were concerned because of Paul's ministry. It was so successful. His evangelism won so many to Christ that they were concerned about their jobs and this temple and the practice going to go. So they started a riot. And after 3 years of ministry, they run Paul out of Ephesus. Paul continues his third missionary journey by going over the Aegean to Macedonia, Philippi, and then he goes down into Greece. And the first three verses of our chapter tell us that he spent 3 months in Greece, probably in Corinth, where he wrote Romans. But these three verses, there's really about a year's worth of activity. In the spring, he leaves Greece, heads back north to Philippi, and that's where Paul and his companions celebrate Passover. With only 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, when he wants to be in Jerusalem, Paul must make haste. So he leaves Philippi, goes to Troas, where he preaches throughout the night, and a young man falls out the window to his death, and he is healed. But Paul is making his way back to Jerusalem to be there by Pentecost, and he thinks, I don't have time to stop in Ephesus. I've been there, and I know these people so well, I might get held up. So instead, he goes to Miletus, a port city about 20, 30 miles south of Ephesus, and that's when he calls for the Ephesian elders. The fact that Luke will pause his fast-moving, and it is fast-moving in this third missionary journey, his narrative, his account, that he would pause it to teach us what kind of doctrine, what kind of preaching, and what kind of leadership was behind this amazing advance of the kingdom. The fact that Luke would do that, the fact that Paul would take the time to preach this sermon to the Ephesian elders, the fact that this is the only sermon we have in the book of Acts to a Christian audience. This is moving words to me. This is my favorite passage in all of Scripture, the intimacy, the profundity of leadership that's taught here. So regarding this text, I want to help you see three things from this text. The first one is who Paul serves. The second one is how Paul serves, or what's expected of Paul through his service. And then lastly, why does Paul serve? What empowers or motivates this kind of service? First off, who does Paul serve? Verse 19, he says, serving the Lord. Now that's interesting to me. The word serving is a verb related to the noun bondservant or slave that Paul repeatedly uses in his epistles to describe himself and his expectations of how Christians should view themselves, that he is a servant to God. This identity is central to Paul. We do not belong to ourselves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. And as such, we should do all that we do to please him. This means that as a leader, we primarily serve the Lord first and only secondarily the church. But serve the church we must. It's revealing that for the rest of this narrative, the object of every verb regarding Paul's ministry has a you or some equivalent of you. I did this with you. I did this with you. I did this with you. I did that. Wait, you served the Lord, but it's all about the Ephesians. What's the point? Inevitably, serving the Lord, a vertical consideration, if you will, requires horizontal engagement. There's no spiritual leadership or gospel stewardship that is merely private and disconnected from God's people. In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, Paul says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interest of others. So serving the Lord in true biblical leadership calls us to others' consideration, others' engagement, service to others, but a service that is carried out as unto the Lord and with the circumspection, the seriousness of being done unto the Lord. Because primarily and ultimately, it is the Lord that leaders serve. So first off, he serves the Lord. Secondly, I want to quickly examine how Paul serves. Or rather, I want to discuss what is expected of Paul's leadership, what it will cost him, what it will break him of. I'm going to identify several of these. First off, he says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Serving the Lord, first off, causes us to be broken of our pride. Humility is a spirit of utter yieldedness, submissiveness to the Lord as our master. We're clay in the potter's hands, a constant awareness that we live in utter dependence on our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He was broken. A humble person is continually aware that all he has and is stems from God's grace alone. His confidence is not in himself. Have you been broken in this way? Do you see your own weakness and frailty? If you claim to, and you speak in terms of it, with weakness and frailty, I would suggest maybe you don't see it. John 15:5, our Lord says, apart from me, you can do very little. Is that what he says? That's not what he says. You can do nothing. You're powerless and impotent apart from my intervening grace in your life. My son is babysitting turtles. You want a picture of humility? take one of these turtles and put it on a fence post and ask him to get off and see him just flail. A turtle on a fence post, a picture of humility. Have you been broken that way? Serving the Lord will break your pride. Secondly, he says, I serve the Lord with all humility and with tears. He says that again in verse 31. And even this passage ends with him weeping with the elders of the church. Now, tears can come from physical pain, from loss, frustrations, disappointments, intense yearnings, even pleasure. What is it that Paul's speaking of? I don't know precisely. One thing I do know, that these tears are not simply from some emotional weakness in Paul. If so, he wouldn't have brought it up to bolster his credentials. What this reveals is that serving the Lord, Christian leadership, will break your heart at times. Your life will get so muddled with the lives of others that you will want them to repent of behaviors and broken cisterns that don't hold water. Turn from these things that will not satisfy their soul and continues to cause death and destruction in their life. Please do. And then they will stiff arm you and say no to the Lord. No to the offer of grace and forgiveness in the gospel. And that will break your heart. Have your hearts been broken this way? Like humility, a portrait is the turtle on a fence post. For me, I think ministering in this way is like gum and shaggy carpet. Chewed gum getting in shaggy carpet. Can you picture that? It is nasty. You can't extricate it cleanly. It is messy. May we be engaged in the heart of other people in that way that we are all in their lives. Ministering and serving Christ will break your pride. It will break your heart. It will break your back too. He says, serving the Lord with humility, tears, and trials. He says elsewhere that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. He says in verse 31, how he did not cease. There is ceaselessness in his labor. Verse 34, these hands have ministered. And 35, how hard he worked. There is hard work in Christian leadership. One of the greatest dangers facing Christian leaders, leaders in the kingdom, is laziness. Paul refers twice in Scripture, once in Philippians 2:17 and again in 2 Timothy 4, about his responsibility as a spiritual leader to endure hardship. Many aspire to spiritual leadership but fail on this point. I think of times when others have come to me and they see some exhaustion on my face and they say, "Oh, Paul," and like I've worked hard, and I know the truth. I haven't shed blood. I really haven't worked that hard. But there's far more effective labor that is asked of a true, godly, spiritual leader. It'll break your pride. It'll break your heart. It will break your back. And fourthly, it will break your sense of control. Verse 22 and 23 say he's going to Jerusalem and he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Even to the men he's talking about, he said, from among you, some will come up and try to lead the church astray. I can't control what's going on here. That threatens me. I want to be in control. Because of that, I'm thinking about instituting something from the Rule of Saint Benedict. That's a 6th century rules for monks. And I'm going to read to you the rule that I'm thinking about instituting for the student ministry. It goes like this. If any pilgrim monk come from distant parts with wish as a guest to dwell in the monastery, and will be content with the customs which he finds in the place, and do not perchance with his lavishness disturb the monastery, but is simply content with what he finds, he shall be received for as long as time as desires. If indeed he finds fault with anything, or exposes it reasonably with great humility of charity, the abbot will discuss it prudently, lest perchance God has sent him for this very thing. But if he be found gossipy in the time of his sojourn as guest, not only ought he not be joined to the body of the monastery, but also it shall be said to him honestly that he must depart. If he does not do so, let 2 stout monks in the name of God explain the matter to him. How I've wished for two stout monks. What would Terry Johnson do if he had the two stout monks? We can't control. Spiritual leadership is out of our hands. It'll break our pride. It'll break your heart. It'll break your back. It'll break your control. And some that we'll go through a little quicker. It will break your passivity. He says twice in this passage, once in verse 20 and once in 27, I did not shrink back from declaring. In other words, I had courage. I wasn't passive. I engaged you. I put myself out there, proclaiming all that was profitable for you. Now, all things that are profitable, it's like healthy food. It doesn't always taste good. It's not easy on the palate. It's not easy to swallow. But a Christian leader must have courage. He can't be pleasing men. If so, a spiritual leader will dodge truce if he wants to be a popular speaker. He'll choose other subjects. But because a spiritual leader wants to please God, and because he knows the whole counsel of God is profitable for the church, he will teach plainly what God has. What are some of these truths? Well, you can see it in his letter to the Ephesian church. Just in the first two chapters, he writes of God's sovereign election, predestination, how we're dead in our trespasses and sin, how salvation is totally a work of God's grace, not of our merit or our work, and it causes no more separation among people groups, Jews and Gentiles, are all broken down, these separations in Christ. That's just two chapters, and that is offensive. It threatens us. They level human pride and exalt the grace and cross of Christ. Because they rob us of any basis for pride, people stumble. People don't want to hear it. It confronts us. A biblical leader must display courage, conviction, must be broken of passivity and fear of man. Sixthly, biblical leadership will break your silence. He did not shrink back from declaring. He uses that word twice. He says teaching. He says testify twice. He uses the word proclaim. He says admonish in this section. Our task as spiritual leaders is inherently proclamation. I've heard it said, always evangelize, and if necessary, use words. It's a false dichotomy. A Christian leader is called to use words. It'll break our partiality. We can't play favorites, the Jews and the Greeks. And eighthly and lastly, it'll break our connection to things we ought not be connected to. Paul talks about his necessities and the things he worked for. He denied material goods. Another place where leaders miss it. I was once challenged by a gentleman saying that he had given me $300 cash for a mission trip. And I didn't have that $300. And I didn't think he'd given me $300. But he claimed to the administrator of the church, we gave Paul $300 towards this. And they had to raise like $1,500 to take the youth to Alaska. Well, I didn't have a policy that I wouldn't take cash. I do now. So rather than calling the question, I gave up $300. Said, here it is. We cannot be in the business as Christian leaders about material possessions, and God will break us of the connection to material goods in order to establish credibility, to be above reproach as a minister, as a leader of the gospel. What would motivate one, in closing, to live a life that will break your pride, break your heart, break your back, break your sense of control, your material prosperity, passivity, your preferences and partialities, even your silence? What would cause someone to say, as Paul does in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me? The key to this section is in verse 35. An otherwise unknown beatitude of the Lord. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The Apostle Paul was one who had received life in Christ. Life abundantly. And so when he had to think about his pride, not getting what he deserved, he could think about his Savior. He didn't get what he deserved. When you struggle with your heart being broken, think about him looking at his men and Peter denying him and the tears that he shed the night before his death. When ministry breaks your back and sometimes starts to make you feel like you're going to die, remember, he died too. He died for you and me, if you're his. You'll want control, and you want things to go your way. But as a lamb is led to the slaughter, so your Savior went to the cross. It is so much more blessed to give than to receive. Receive all that you have in Christ, and may it free you to be broken thoroughly and completely as you serve the Lord in ministry to His church. Our bulletin says that it will be a benediction. I'm not ordained, so I'm going to close our time with a closing prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we hope to say with Paul this verse in 24 that we do not account our life of any value nor as precious to ourselves, if only you may persevere in us and cause us to finish the course, this responsibility that you've given us, the ministry that we've received, the ministry of the gospel of your grace shown to us in Christ. Bless us now. Bless this food that we're about to partake of. We give you all glory and honor, and thank you for our Savior, and in whose name we pray. Amen.